Tonight I want to review with you a very important concept that has been repeated and repeated and repeated in assemblies of Christians over and over again. But I'm not sure at times that we have grasped and mastered it, because Satan continues to probe and to find weakness that reveals we need to look at it often. And I'm talking about the concept of the Lord's church. The Lord's church. The Lord's people. Sometimes I think that we haven't grasped it because we still think in terms of the Lord's people, and that's the best denomination. Or we think of the Lord's people and those are the ones that do these 10 things or that have these particular qualities. And I tell you, you cannot identify the Lord's church, this undenominational body, by telling what 10 things or 15 things delineate it from other people. Because that just doesn't get at it in a complete way. I'm not suggesting to you that it's not possible to say that if these are the Lord's people, they're going to be found doing this. Because that's right. But our problem is that sometimes we say if these are the Lord's people, that's all they're going to be found doing, or we leave the impression, or we feel that way. And that's not good. It's an interesting study to go back into the 19th century history and remember that the purpose of the preaching that was done in the early part of that century that said let's go back to the Scripture and simply be Christians, follow the Lord, so that we can be united on the basis of what the Scripture says alone, was a movement which was intended to solve the problem of religious division. At the outset, it was not intended to solve the problem of our relationship with God. The presumption of those early preachers was that people had a relationship with God, and now they need to be related to God and together and avoid all this divisive creedalism. The thing that disturbed God's people, they felt, was practicing and teaching what you cannot find in the gospel. And if we could just rest our case and live our lives on the basis of what is revealed inside the Scripture, that would solve that problem. Of course, I think in the course of events, they came to realize that the heart of this whole question of undenominational discipleship is the issue of our relationship to God and a commitment to Christ and the matter of salvation. So when we talk tonight about the undenominational church, we are talking about the issue of salvation. We're talking about the issue of our relationship with God and the kind and nature of that relationship. Not whether you do 10 things and therefore know you are the true people. Not whether you do 20 things that you could list on a chalkboard or on a sheet of paper and you know that therefore you are the true people. But what your attitude is toward Christ. And what your relationship is toward God. Now, we addressed ourselves in a measure to that some 2 weeks ago when we talked about the church as a relationship. But we didn't go into it in detail, and I want to do that tonight. We often ask the question, do you believe that only members of the Church of Christ will go to heaven? Well, that's a sectarian question in the first place. It's a question that says, do you believe that only your group, out of all God's people, will please the Lord and go to heaven? And it's another kind of question, too. It's prejudicial. It's prejudicial because it wants you to answer in a very arrogant way a question that ought to be answered humbly. So if you will just simply say, yes, we're the only ones, then that will satisfy the questioner that people who have that attitude couldn't be right about anything. So the problem with answering that question is that we're going to answer in a way we think is saying what we want to say, and it's not going to say that if we're not careful. Now, if people mean by that, do you believe only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved? If they're asking the question, is there a church over which Christ is the head, and those people are his people, and they've been saved by his blood, and reconciled to God through it, and they're seeking to serve him and to be his, and he loves them and he redeems and saves them by his grace. Well, absolutely, I believe in that. And I believe that those are the only people who are going to be saved are the ones that the Lord purchased with his precious blood. and the ones who have reached out to take it. There's not anybody else going to be redeemed. Now, anybody that feels as though the Buddhists and the Muslims need to have an entry here would be mistaken by the gospel. There's just one redeemer, young man down in Texas, after having visited some student congress in a distant state, came back telling in glowing terms about the Muslim friend he met and the Hindu friend he met. And I suspect that this young man had thought that Hindus and Muslims came with horns on their heads. And he found out they were pretty decent young people. In fact, he enjoyed being with them. And what it did for him is to bring him back thinking that just maybe you didn't have to be a Christian to be good. Therefore, maybe you didn't have to be a Christian to be saved. Now, young people, and anybody else that needs this, the gospel doesn't say that you need to be a Christian to be moral and decent and honorable. The gospel says that you need to be a Christian if you want to spend eternity with God. And so when you run into somebody who denies that Jesus is the Christ, or somebody who says that what Jesus says is not what we read in the Scripture, and you find out they're decent people, and you find out they're appealing people, then don't be surprised about that. Paul suggests the possibility of people being in this world that didn't even follow Jesus at all, and they'd give their bodies to be burned, and sell everything they had and give them to the poor in their zeal. That's not what settles matters. It's what God said that settles matters. And what this whole book says from beginning to end is that Christ is the center of everything, and you can't have anything that God has for you. And I can't imagine anything else being important. I can't imagine losing anything if you had everything that God had for you, or missing anything if you had every treasure that God had to give you. But the only treasure that God has is in His Son, Jesus Christ, and you have to deal with it. How have you dealt with it? I'm talking about undenominational Christianity. I'm talking about this matter of saying it's not a question of what party you're a member of, because that won't do you any good. The question is, how are you related to Jesus Christ? Is there a body of believers who are defined by the New Testament as God's people? Yes, clearly. They are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says that just as certainly as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the body, and He's also the Savior. So there is a body of people of whom Christ is the head, and they're united to Him just as tightly and intimately as a body and a head would be united in the physical body. And He's the Savior of that body. In Hebrews 12:23, where a contrast is being made between the children of Israel coming to Mount Sinai, which they could touch and were warned not to touch or they'd be killed, and the sound of an earthquake and thunder and the rushing roar of fire and all the things that could be experienced with the eyes and the ears. He said, you're not come to a mountain that can be touched. But you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven with God. Now, if you're asking me tonight, is there a people like that? My answer to you is there is absolutely a people like that. And if you're asking me the question, will those outside that body of people, those who are not a part of the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, that will not be saved, that will not have hope in Christ, the absolute answer is yes, they will. There are saved. There is a line that's drawn between God's people and those that are not God's people. And the issue here is being saved, being redeemed out of sin and transgression. We're aliens from God. We need to be reconciled. But when we tell people that we believe in this one body of believers, that we are convinced that they are Christ's people, I can tell you what's in their mind. I've talked to too many. Now, this may be awfully small, but I hope you can get this done. That's their concept. That is the church of the Lord to them. That's all God's people for them. And it's made up not of a lot of people all over the world who live in a lot of different places and who come together to worship God in all those different places, but it's made up of all God's people who are divided into different clans, different groups, different parties, different sects, and they are different, you see. And they have loyalties to these different parties, and they wear those names, and they have certain concepts that are unique and peculiar to them. But that doesn't change the fact that they're a part of this general assembly and church of the firstborn one.
That's what they would say.
That's the church Jesus died for. And just because you are not visibly there doesn't mean you're not in it. Now, I'll tell you what you're saying. When you say, well, all the members of the Church of Christ going to go to heaven and only the members of the Church of Christ, now you can get the picture. You see what you said? You said only our little group, as opposed to all Christians in the general assembly church, the firstborn, they're the ones going to be saved. Now, you've got to understand that when you use the expression the Church of Christ in its general sense, and the people who hold this concept use that term, and they don't use it to mean this. They use that term to mean all God's people, and they'll talk about Christ's church. It's a perfectly good concept. And it's an idea which we find in the Scripture, but they don't understand it as the Scripture mentioned it. I'll tell you something. When preachers went out in the world to preach Christ in the first century, they weren't dealing with the question of denominationalism. They were dealing with the question of redemption and salvation and reconciliation with God, and they told you how to do it. And if you didn't do that, then you're going to be lost. And that was the reason they were pressing the matter so urgent. They didn't have to deal with a concept like this, but we have to deal with it because that's the concept we find in this country of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I use that expression, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Church, the body of Christ, the people of God, I know good and well what the concept is in their minds. The only thing wrong with that concept is it is not biblical. And I hope you don't have this idea. I hope you don't see yourself over here as the only really true denomination. The only true party that are keeping the commandments of the Lord, and the other people, when they're over there, the other party. I hope you understand when we talk about this. I hope you see it. I'm not going to tell you that I think you're going to see a picture like this, but you think I'm crazy. All right. But I hope you see something like that about the whole church, with every one of those little dots representing a Christian. Man or woman, young man or young woman, each one having a certain quality about his or her life. And so in all the world, God has his people. Now you and I know good and well we're not going to meet most of them. No. And so it's just entirely conceivable to us that somebody could obey the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's found in the New Testament in some place in this world, and he wouldn't be taught by somebody we know or somebody who knows somebody we know. And indeed he'd become a Christian and we would never know him. What do you think about it? Could somebody obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in Afghanistan? And we didn't even know the fellow that preached the word or the person who understood it for the first time by opening the pages of the New Testament and being thrilled with that. We've said all along it could happen, but when it does happen, we're awfully suspicious. When somebody says, yes, that's exactly what I believe. I read it in the New Testament and I committed myself to it. We say, now who taught you this? Where were you when you learned it? How did you find this out? And they say, well, I read the Scripture. We say, now, wait a minute. We fall into the same trap that we have suggested that the sectarians have fallen into, and that is, you can't be a Mormon without the Book of Mormon and the Bible. You can't be a Baptist without the Bible and something else. You can't be a Methodist without the Bible and something else. You can't be a Presbyterian without the Bible and something else. Now, can you be a Christian without the Bible and something else? I believe you can. I believe a person can be a child of God simply by responding to this gospel. And we need to have sufficient confidence in it that we believe that wherever it is present in the world, even in its written form, people can read this, understand it, and respond to it, and become one of God's people. Now, I'm not telling you that I know about people that are in little enclaves all over the world that we just haven't heard about, but I'm sure they're there, and we're going to run into them somewhere. Well, if we do, it's not going to surprise me. I don't know where God's people are, but I'm sure the Lord knows where they are. I don't have a list of all the churches in the world that are true churches. I do not have a list of all the people in the world that are God's children, the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lord's keeping that record. The Lord knows those that are His. But I tell you, our task is to be one of those. Whatever they do, that's their business. But what we do in our responsibility to God and our response to God, that's our business. And what we want it to be is a response to God and a response to Christ and not to a system. Somebody said, did the Lord have any systems? The answer to that is yes.
Yes, he does have some systems.
Systematic arrangement of things. And he expects us to see that we follow them. But I want to tell you, there's a great difference between being committed to God and committed to Christ and whatever they teach us to do and being committed to the system. You'll fall out of the boat by that method because you'll be following the system and forget about God. And maybe there's more than just the system. That system, or two systems, or three systems that have to do with God's arrangement of things, whether it has to do with how to be a Christian or how to become a Christian or how to be a Christian, or has to do with the matter of how to gather together in a local assembly and how to worship and how an orderly arrangement ought to be made. There is a God behind all that, and there is a Christ behind all of that, and that's what undenominational discipleship is about. These are all God's people. Now I want to tell you that there's another concept of church, besides the idea, you knew this already, I'm not telling you anything new, but I'm just stressing this again tonight, that there's another concept of church in the Bible besides this concept of all God's people. And that's the concept of local assembly of Christians. I don't know if you can see that or not, that's pretty dim impression up there. But each one of those represents a local assembly meeting together in a certain locality. And every one of those groups, whether in Chicago or Timbuktu, is a church of Jesus Christ. A church. Not the church. The whole body, that's the church. Now, it's accurate to say, just like the Apostle Paul did, unto the church of God in Corinth. You've indicated the place where that assembly is. But you can't talk about the congregations of the church of Christ. And think about all God's people. You've got to remember that some people might not be in an assembly. Might be some soul out there all by himself, trying to follow the Lord. Just like that man from Ethiopia, running down the road, going back home, not a member of any local assembly. 8th chapter of Acts, yet he's a Christian. But God's expectation is that we all should join ourselves together in these assemblies because it's evident in the New Testament that that's how Christians function. It was ordained. This is not some strange, off-the-wall kind of idea that we dreamed up so we could be unique. In fact, tonight I want you to understand that being just a disciple of the Lord and being just a Christian means you're not trying to just get together some party tenets that'll make you different. We don't have an interest in just being different. So we can say to people, well, if you're over there, you don't have what we've got. And you need what we've got because we're different. What we're saying to ourselves and to everybody that we can speak to is you need everything that the Lord has. And that's what we're trying to find for ourselves. Because we're committed to Him. Undenominational body. With local assemblies gathered together. And there are qualities about that. Now what we need to emphasize, and every time we talk about this, is what does it mean to be saved? What does it take to be a member of this undenominational body? You don't even have to say that. If we didn't have such a mess going on in our world today, we wouldn't have to talk about the undenominational body. We'd just talk about the body of Christ. We'd just talk about the church of the Lord. We wouldn't have to go through all this explanation that doesn't have anything to do with Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Protestant, Catholics, and all the rest, because that kind of garbage has been heaped on. I'm not speaking about the people. I'm talking about the idea. You understand that? I don't want to be offensive. But that idea has been heaped on afterwards. And we have to dig back behind all this overlay and to get back to Christ, essentially. We're not trying to get back to the church. We're trying to get back to Christ, and that'll be His will, and His will make us Christians, and we're going to keep on following His will, and that makes us His people, and that's His church. We're really trying to get back to the Lord. If you notice the sermons that are preached in the book of Acts, every last one of them has got Christ at the center. I mean, He's the one that by God's determined counsel was crucified and slain, and God raised Him up again. And Peter says He's been made both Lord and Christ. In the 3rd chapter, he talks about He is the prophet that God promised to Moses. One like unto you shall God raise up, and to Him shall all the people hearken. There's the idea of lordship and rule and authority and sovereign power. And in the 4th chapter, when Peter is preaching, he talks about that in His name alone are we to be saved. And in every sermon, it's Christ, 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 God functioning in redeeming the world in His Son, Jesus Christ. So we need to emphasize, when we talk about this body of believers, we need to emphasize what it takes to be a member of it. Somebody said, I know, we're always talking about how we can be saved. Well, that's what the New Testament is talking about. We need to talk about that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that we live in a world that's got that all messed up and confused, so that people can hardly know even the entry requirements. How to be a follower of Christ. How to be able to know with assurance that I am one of God's children. I'm a redeemed follower of the Lord. That's sad. And yet we spend half our time in discussions on that issue. But we need to talk about it. Because this decides whether you're dead or alive. This decides whether you're in or out. This decides whether you belong to Christ or you don't. This decides whether you're a child of God or you're not. And that's the reason it's vital. So if I go to the second chapter of Acts and talk about what Peter said when some men said, what shall we do in response to the preaching of the gospel of Christ? And what he said was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I'm not off the track. I'm preaching New Testament gospel. I am preaching undenominational discipleship. So that's what you have to do. Or don't you have to do that? Can you be saved and in Christ and come and be His disciple in this body of people without repentance? Tell me. And can that repentance be based upon something other than faith in Jesus as Lord? You understand? That sometimes we've let verses like this become just steps on the chalkboard. Repentance means that I change my mind about myself and about God and about His Son. And that change is that I no longer do my will, but from this point on, I'm going to do His will. Now, you see the difference between saying, I'm going to join the Church of Christ, and saying, I am going to follow Jesus. I think we've had a few people have joined the Church of Christ. Somebody said, you can't join the Church of Christ. Well, I grant that. I suppose that in some accommodative sense you might. It just simply means that you would join yourself to the Lord, which would make you one of His people. But you'll do that, as God receives you according to His will, and you submit to that. But I'm talking about people who joined the Church of Christ Church. They liked it. Their friends were members. Or their family had always been members. It was a family tradition. Now, I want to tell you something, brethren. That is not good. And that is not undenominational Christianity. That is partyism. And I'm loyal to the party. And so I'm going to join the party. And some people, they got convinced about some particular tenet that Christians hold. And it's not always our fault that it happens. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's because the way we've preached it or the way we've taken care of it that people would come and join the Church of Christ Church. I'm telling you, in spite of all you do, and that seems to be evident in the New Testament, some people come for the wrong reasons to join themselves to the company of Christians. The thing we want to avoid is being responsible for that happening. So that while they may come with the wrong attitude, we didn't teach it to them. In fact, we did our very best to clear away that kind of foggy, spidery confusion that is a part of the world of denominations and parties. We don't want people to join the Church of Christ. We don't want people to follow the Church of Christ. We want people who want to follow Jesus, who want to follow the Lord, who are going to take up His will. So, how do you become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ? There's no organization that decides that. We can't write to Chicago and find out. We can't consult with people in Nashville or even in Louisville and find out just exactly what that's about. And we don't have some other book to simplify this matter so people can understand it that has authority. When you read this other abridged version that will tell you all about the questions and the answers that you need to know, sort of a catechism. We don't have something like that. Well, I admit to you, it'd be a lot simpler because it'd sort of be like a dictionary and you could just say, how to be a member, page 10. Go over to page 10. I've got some creed books in my library that are set up just that way. How to eat the Lord's Supper, page 20. How to be baptized, page 30. How to Organize a Local Church, page 40. And all the way through. But that's not how this book's written. What it means is you're going to have to do what the rest of us had to do, what the early disciples had to do, is listen to all that God had to say on the subject and bring it together and figure out how a person can be a member of the body of Christ. And that means considerable reading. So, I can read about the whole church in the Bible, and I can read about local churches. But I can't read about denominations. I can't read about parties. And I'm sure tonight you understand that we don't want to be a member of some group that's less than the whole body of Christ. Save as a member of that body, we come together in assemblies like this as members of the body of Christ and submissive to Christ and loyal to Him to do what He wants us to do. All right. And so that means that the Lord's church is not a denomination because His people are just seeking to do His will. Now, just rather quickly tonight, I want to talk about a few things that are characteristic of local churches of the Lord. I could talk about clumsiness right there. That wouldn't be too helpful. What is an undenominational New Testament church? Now, this is not exhaustive at all. Sometimes we let this be exhaustive and then we get in trouble. Because it doesn't say a word, I'm telling you tonight, it won't say a word about your personal character. Though it is to be presumed that you have committed your life to Christ, and therefore you're going to live godly lives. And I think I've seen some cases where in local churches, they get discussing these particular items, and they think that's what it's all about, and they don't worry about how they live. Or what their position is about a lot of things, because that's not on the list of important qualities. So I want you to keep that in mind as we look through. But these things that are true, there was organization in those local churches. And it wasn't archbishops. And it wasn't synods. And it wasn't conventions. You can't read about any of those things. Somebody says, well, yeah, over there in the 15th chapter of Acts, you read about that big gathering in Jerusalem. Do you know what that was? I marvel that people can't get that straight. That was two men who came down, I suppose we'd have to have three men because we found out there's another one along, Titus, at least three men, who came down from Antioch to Jerusalem because some men had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch and disturbed the churches. And the church in Antioch wanted to know, were they sent by the apostles? Because if these men were sent by the apostles, then what they're teaching is the will of God. But Paul said it's not the will of God. And so they went down there about that matter. It involved brethren in two churches, one of whom was disturbed by the teachers, and the other church, the church from which the teachers went out. Is that a world conference? Have men sent delegates? Have all the churches sent delegates down to Jerusalem so this thing can be settled? That is not the case. So there are not any synods and there are not any conferences. All there are local churches, assemblies of God's people. And is there organization and order in them? Yes, there is. Philippians 1 verse 1 says, to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Every church had bishops. Of course, they were a little less eminent than some of our bishops today, because bishop today means somebody who's over a whole state. Some important individual who has lesser individuals under him, and he has ruled over several churches. Well, that you can't read that in the New Testament. But we live in a world that says, oh, who cares about that? Anything that'll get the job done. I tell you, if you want to get God's work done, you're going to have to do it according to God's will. And if you want to get it done in a spirit of faith and trust and love, then it'll have to be with submission to His counsel and His wisdom. Every time we want to go off on our own and do things that we think are going to work, it is a denial of faith. We say a lot about faith, and then we don't believe because we don't trust and we don't submit and we don't obey. So there it is. And Acts 14:23 says, they appointed them elders in every church. And you know, you don't have to read much of that to start getting a point. And when you read about the church in Jerusalem, you read about the elders in the 15th chapter. And every time you read about a church, it's always elders, a plurality. And so we come to a conclusion about that, doesn't we? We don't have to be hit in the head. That in every church, it was God's intention that a plurality of men be appointed who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And they're to be set in there for a certain work to be done. And so that's the case. The elders of a local church are the means by which the church has a common oversight. Church appoints them. And those elders hold and lead and shepherd that local assembly so that they move together as one. That's the purpose of it. It's a focus point of unity. as these under-shepherds of the great shepherd Jesus Christ seek to fulfill their responsibility, which is to guide those disciples of the Lord according to the great shepherd's will. That's their task, to see that the Lord's work is done in the Lord's way. And 1 Peter 5 talks about how they're to tend the flock of God which is among them, which means that they're the distinct identity of this group. They're not just people running through town. We know who we are here at Douglas Hills for a very good reason. The Lord wanted it that way. We've come together, in a sense, very much like this church covenant of 1629. I read this as a congregational church in Salem, Massachusetts. 1629. We covenant with the Lord and one with another, and do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all his ways according as he is pleased to reveal himself to us in the blessed word of truth. Now that's a commitment. If they hadn't gone on to write a church creed, they'd been all right. But I mean, that's a commitment. We're together here to do the Lord's will. That's a commitment we've made. But every Christian's made that commitment. If you're a Christian, you've made that commitment. You made that commitment before you ever got to be a member of this assembly. And you're bringing that commitment into this assembly. And what you're saying is, I want to join with you in doing what God has commanded us to do together as a local assembly. And so these other pastors showed. They were assemblies. They got together. They didn't just go loose in the world. I think some of us like to have that kind of approach, you know, just stay home. Go when you want to go. Call up one of your friends. Have a Bible study when you feel like it. I have seen the evidence of this kind of spirit in this society. And the more we have these televangelists just sort of fertilizing the whole of the nation with what they're doing, the more people we have who are tele-Christians. I mean, that they're disciples, and they just sort of tune in and listen to the people they want, and they'll have a Bible study, or they'll go to this organization that's meeting over here at one group on Wednesday, and there's another one meeting downtown in some civic building at another time, and they're just floating through life. That's not the picture we see here. Hebrews 10:25. Tells us that they were not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And these were assemblies that were to edify and strengthen. Local churches have the major responsibility. Their major task is to cause young Christians to become strong Christians. Weak Christians to become strong Christians. To cause them each one to grow up in Christ and be prepared to serve the Lord like they ought to. And there was singing in those assemblies. Been a lot of controversy recently about whether there's anything in the Bible about congregational singing. That just sort of amazes me. I guess I just can't quite get home. The reason people raised that question was because somebody else asked if there's any evidence of singing with instrumental music. And when the people who were singing with instrumental music heard that argument, they just said, all right, we'll just, you know, tit for tat. You kill my dog, I'll kill your cat. What about your... You haven't found any congregational singing in the Bible. Now, how's that help? Now, if both cases are true, there's no evidence for the use of instrumental music in the worship of Christians, and there's no authority for using congregational singing, so both are unlawful, but not in the minds of these people. Everything is all right. We can't find any authority for anything we're doing, so that everything ought to be justified simply because that's what we're doing. That is preposterous. We don't use instrumental music in our worship here because there's not the slightest evidence of any such thing ever taking place among New Testament Christians. We're not interested in it. Why would we want to do that? The usual question is, why not? I'm saying that the question is, why would we want to? Because we are committed to Christ. Why would we want to? Undenominational discipleship begins with a commitment to Jesus. And so it concerns us that we walk after the counsel of his will. Yes, they're singing. 1 Corinthians 14:15 is speaking about singing in an assembly. And it talks about, if any man hath the psalm, let him sing. And this I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. But Ephesians 5:18-19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, verse 19, is by necessity a collective act because you can't speak to one another unless there's more than one of you. This is congregational singing, collective singing. And then there's been the argument, but you're not all singing at the same. You can't sing at the same. You can't speak one to another unless one sings and the other would sing. I've never heard the like of strange arguments. You mean we can't eat together unless one eats and then the other eats? Is that what you say at your house? That you didn't eat together because we were all eating at the same time? We can sing one to another while everybody's singing. We are singing one to another. I am listening to what you are singing, and I'm joining the chorus, and you are listening to what I'm saying. And that speaking one to another is edifying. And that's a part of the New Testament church. And that was it. No rogue choir. You can't read about that. Or the concept of a special group of elite saints. Not in the New Testament. And then there was prayer, of course, in these churches. They continued steadfast in the prayer, says Acts 2, verse 42. There was time to pray, collective prayer in these assemblies. And chapter 12, verse 5 just simply tells us that when Peter was in prison, that the church prayed for him. Teaching and preaching, absolutely. We would expect that from Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. That they were to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That's a teaching experience. Provocation to love and good works. And don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. So you'll have that kind of provocation. And so we're not surprised in Acts 20, verse 7, that when Paul was there, that assembly in Troas, that he spoke to them and reasoned with them from the word of God and continued his speech until midnight. We're not surprised that in the assembly of the saints there was edification from God's word. That the children talked about what their father said. That the saved ones considered what the Savior had said. And that that was a part of their assemblies. Now, that's old hat today. I want to tell you that in the day of the megachurch, you better have the lights flashing, and you better have some close-up television, because you're going to have about 5,000 people here in the auditorium, and you need those close-up television monitors so they can see all that's going on up on the stage. And what you're going to see up there is something that looks like a rock concert. With the choreographed dancers, they're going through their motions, and they're well-trained. I mean, it's taken all... Not, the week wouldn't do it. Some of these numbers have taken weeks. They probably have to rotate so that what happens there will be sufficiently entertaining to a group of people who have grown jaded with entertainment. We have watched television for a long time, and I tell you, if you're looking for that when you come to an assembly of Christians, you're going to be disappointed if they're serving God like they ought to. Because that's nothing in the world but show business. And we're talking about serving God and doing right, listening to His Word and trusting Him. Which is the central part of being a disciple of the Lord. Yes, the Lord's Supper. And on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. The same way we find out what day we'd eat the Lord's Supper on is the way we find out their elders in every church. There is not a command, to appoint elders in every church in the New Testament. There is no command. Somebody said, well, what about over there in Titus? Well, it says that they should appoint elders in every city. It's only by reading the other passages, which are examples of what was done, that we come to understand what that meant. But Acts 20, verse 7 is just an example of when they ate the Lord's Supper together. And it's the only one that tells us. We have a very, very popular preacher in this city that says it doesn't make a hill of beans difference. I'm sure there's several. You can eat it on any day you want to. You want to eat on Thursday, that'll be fine. But the only example you've got, the only indication of Scripture, when Christians came together to break bread, is the first day of the week. And it doesn't say the first day of the first week, or the fifth week, or the seventh week, the eighth week. It says the first day of the week. It doesn't tell you what day of the year, doesn't tell you what day of the month, tells you what day of the week. Which indicates that that is something that we do every first day of the week. I tell you, it doesn't take much for a faithful, earnest somebody who wants to do things according to the will of God. It doesn't take much to get him on track. Because he's listening very carefully to find any kind of indication of the Word of God about how he's supposed to do this. And that's the reason I do it this way. Because that's the information that I get from the Scripture. And I believe when you find New Testament Christians, you're going to find more than that, but this is what you're going to find. Is that all there is to it? God forbid, no. But this is a part that cannot be dispensed with. And of course, there are other things. That's collection. First day of the week. Now we're finding out that that's just something you do at home by some of our erstwhile brethren who are declaring to us that you don't have to have a collection on the first day of the week and bring it together. You just lay it up at home. That's all that's involved. Why on the first day of the week then? If it's something that you do privately and personally and individually, why won't you do it on the first day of the week? Why couldn't you do it any day or every day, whenever you want to do it? The whole idea of the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians was that there be no gatherings when I come. A thing that would have been impossible and not have successfully been accomplished if they had all laid it by at home. But, let me tell you this. If that's the truth about the matter, there's no collection on the first day of the week as far as the collective action as far as the church. If the Lord's Supper can be eaten on any day, and that's being said in one of the magazines that I have had a chance to read about recently, by a brother that used to be sound in the faith, but no longer sound in the faith. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Would it be necessary? Wouldn't be necessary, would it? would not be necessary. And the first day of the week loses all significance. The day our Lord was raised from the dead, the day that the gospel was first preached on Pentecost, and it loses all significance according to this teaching. All significance entirely. I cannot believe it. The evidence of Scripture is simple, direct. And there's discipline there. And they supported gospel preachers. Paul said they supported him, 11 A. That he robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that he might serve the Corinthians. Philippians 4 says that Philippi sent one, once and again, to his need. No other church had fellowship with him. And they believed needy saints. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. You can't find the evidence that churches out of their collections relieve anybody except needy saints, and we just need to be content with that. Is that all there is to do? Oh, God forbid, no. We ought to relieve people everywhere. I've got responsibilities as a Christian that go beyond the local assembly. Many. And that's my thing. And one of the great things I see in this assembly of Christians is that we do more individually than we do collectively. We do a lot collectively, but I believe this church does more individually than collectively, and that's exactly the way it ought to be. Because we spend a lot more time by ourselves than we spend together. Well, I said, what about apostles? If this is a New Testament church, you don't have apostles. Yes, we do. Peter, James, and John, Andrew, and all the rest that are mentioned there. The ones who are eyewitnesses of the Lord. Who could say that we saw him raised from the dead. And if you read Acts 1, verse 20 and 22, you'll find out that was one of the qualifications of these men. That's the reason we don't have any living apostles. But we have the word of the apostles. And as Acts 2, 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that's exactly what we're doing. Somebody said, what about spiritual gifts? You don't speak with tongues here. You don't have all the charismatic expressions, the nine charismatic gifts. That's true. And the reason we don't is not because we are not a New Testament church, but because there are some things that were intended for use for a brief time, just like apostles. Their work was done once in time, for all time. The word was delivered, and the faith was delivered once for all time, as Jude verse 3 says. And so also the work of the spiritual gifts was to bring the word into the world, so that it could influence men to become Christians. And guide and teach God's people in the way of righteousness in the local church. Now, I'm not, you know I haven't exhausted all the things that should be true of God's people here. But I've just talked about some of the marks of a local assembly of Christians. All I want you to understand is that undenominational Christianity just means being committed to Christ. Absolutely. I mean, everything we do is what He teaches us to do. And we are concerned to follow him in all things, individually and as a local assembly. Now, when we don't have that commitment, then our problem is we're not going to be saved. Now, the question is whether you're a member of the Church of Christ. The question is, am I a true follower of the Lord? Am I redeemed? Am I walking in the light? Now, let's all ask ourselves that tonight as we come to the conclusion of this discourse. It may not have been anything spectacularly new to you. It might be in some way. I'm just simply trying to reinforce a concept. Let us hold on to it. Let us not be driven off any conviction we have had unless we read inside the Word of God and the Word of our Christ that's not the way it is. And then we can turn loose of it because we're holding on to Christ. Not some particular idea. We want His Word and His Word. So if you're not a Christian tonight because you've never repented of your sins, and you've never been baptized for the remission of your sin, you know whether you've done that or not. And if some doubt in your mind, that doubt ought not to continue. You ought to do it for sure. Because one's relationship with God ought not to be left in a state of doubt. We urge you to come tonight in response to the invitation. And as a child of God, you haven't been true and loyal and faithful. And you haven't served the Lord. You've done all these things, but you haven't served Him and been true to Him. Then you need to repent of that. Come back to Him and serve Him like you ought. While we're standing together and saying.